Genesis chapter 12. We'll continue the story of Abram and his wife Sarai this morning. We'll read the entirety of chapter 12, but we'll be looking in the sermon on the second half of that chapter when Abram and Sarai go down to Egypt. Genesis 12 can be found on page 8 if you're using the Pew Edition Bible. Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Now, there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female servant, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called to Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For our New Testament reading, let us turn together to the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You can find that on page 957 if you're looking in the Pew Edition Bible. In the New Testament, you have the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then you have the book of Acts. Then the 13 letters of the Apostle Paul, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. We will be reading 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 12, page 957. There the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as the sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We, who are many, are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? that food offered to idols is anything or that an idol is anything. No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father, this short passage we read from 1 Corinthians gives us a glimpse of how difficult it can be to live in a pagan society in a broken world. How difficult it can be to live as your sons and daughters in a world that seems fraught with danger and traps everywhere we look. Our Father, we pray that you would give us godly wisdom, that you would give us godly compassion, that you would give us the ability to live publicly and joyfully in this world with the same conviction and the same desire that the Apostle Paul had, that Jesus Christ has, and that you have, that they may be saved. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Beloved, let me tell you something about myself. I have very strict personal rules about directions and the way we talk about them. No one ever told me to do this. I just kind of did it for myself, and now I live by these rules, and perhaps will die by these rules. When I talk about going somewhere, north is always up, and south is always down, and east or west are over. And if you break those rules, I can't keep myself from correcting you. You go up to Michigan, you go down to Memphis, you go over to Iowa. If I hear someone saying, I'm going down to Wisconsin, or I'm going up to Ohio, or I'm going over to Kentucky, I cannot let it go by. I will correct you. I can't stop myself. It's got to be up to Wisconsin, over to Ohio, down to Kentucky. That said, I have to tell you, that's not the way it works in the Bible, which maybe doesn't put me on good footing. In my system, you have to use prepositions in a way that corresponds to a geographical map. North is up, south is down. In the Bible, you use prepositions in a way that corresponds not to geography, but to a spiritual map. Let me explain what I mean. Jerusalem was the holy city. It was the place where the temple was. It was the place that you went to meet God. And yes, Jerusalem was on a mountain, but it wasn't on the highest mountain. But no matter where you're coming from, you would say, I'm going up to Jerusalem. In the Gospels, even when Jesus was traveling from Galilee in the north, headed south to Jerusalem, the Gospels say he went up to Jerusalem. You went up to spiritually rich and healthy places, and you went down to spiritually poor and sick places. And in the Bible, you'll notice that whenever someone goes to Egypt, they go down to Egypt. Look at what we read in Genesis 12, verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. Whenever you read about someone going down to Egypt in the Bible, you should be worried. Picture this imaginary scene. You're sitting on a dock on the edge of a swamp, and you can see that in the swamp there's all these crocodiles just floating, and they look like logs. You know how crocodiles do. They just float there. They look like logs, but you know they're crocodiles. And you see some little cute woodland creature coming to the edge of the swamp, and you can tell what he's thinking. He's planning to just cross the swamp by jumping from log to log, and you're sitting there. There's nothing you can do to stop him. And there he goes, entering into danger that could lead to violent death. That feeling in your gut that you get when that animal jumps on the back of the first crocodile, that fear should enter your heart every time you read that one of God's people is going down to Egypt. It's not good news. Now, Abram's reason is not wicked. It's not even mistaken. He had been traveling in the southern part of Canaan, the land God promised him, and there was a famine. So Abram went to Egypt to escape that famine. That's an innocent thing to do. But remember who's reading the book of Genesis. Genesis is the story of God's people, stories that were first collected and written down in the time of Moses, probably, after God's people had just been set free from slavery in Egypt. Egypt is fresh on their minds. And even though this is an innocent move for Abram, you know the people's ears are pricking. Egypt is not a place that good things are going to happen. This is only the second time that Egypt is mentioned in the book. Egypt is one of the nations involved in the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. It's not great. And now Abram is headed there. And even though this is an innocent move for Abram, we do already start suspecting this move when we compare it to the rest of chapter 12. In the first 9 verses of chapter 12, what do we see? We see God speaking, and then we see Abram moving. Wherever Abram goes, he builds altars. He calls on God. He offers prayers. God is speaking to him. And now, God and his name and his altars and his prayers disappear from the story until verse 17. And the other thing that disappears is Abram's faith. As soon as he crosses into Egypt, he trades his faith for fear. We're told that Sarai, his wife, was a beautiful 65-year-old woman. Clearly, the Bible has better standards of feminine beauty at all ages than Hollywood does. Abram recognizes the beauty of Sarai, and he sees it as a threat. If these Egyptians see how beautiful you are and know that you're my wife, they're just going to kill me and take you. Now, already, we see what's happening. In Genesis 12, verse 3, God tells Abram, I'm going to use you to bless the nations. All the families of earth will be blessed in you. If people dishonor you, I will curse them. That was God's promise. God promised to use Abram to bless the earth. He promised to go with Abram and protect him from anyone who would dishonor him. Now Abram is traveling to a new nation, but he's not thinking, perhaps God is going to use me to bless this nation like he promised. Perhaps God is going to use me to bless these families. That's what he said only a few moments ago. He's not thinking God is going to use me. He's thinking my wife's beauty is a threat to my safety. So I'm going to have to trust in my own wits while in Egypt. Abram tells his wife, look, just tell them you're my sister. They're probably still going to take you, but at least I'll still be alive in that situation. Now, that wasn't exactly a lie. Sarai, we know, was related to Abram before they got married. In fact, in the city of Haran, where Abram and his family settled for a while before they went to Canaan, we know from archaeological records that it was very common in Haran for a man to call his wife sister, and they would even legally adopt a woman as a sister before they married her. I don't really know why, but that's what they did. It was common in Haran, common in Abram's background. And Abram used that fact as a crafty way to self-preserve. He told what was technically a half-truth to save his own hide, even though it put his wife at risk, which is what happened. The Pharaoh took beautiful Sarai as his own wife. And he paid Abram handsomely. Abram got livestock and servants. He left a place of famine where God wanted him to be, and he went to Egypt, and now he had plenty. Besides that, think of the clout and political status that Abram gained. He was now the brother-in-law of the Pharaoh of Egypt, the leader of one of the great empires of that day. No one will deny that acting in fear and self-preservation can indeed get you far in this world. It worked for Abram. Abram followed a pathway of blessing that focused on himself. It didn't even focus on his family. He was willing to let his wife be taken. His vision for blessing focused solely on himself. When the going got tough, it became clear that Sarai was just a passenger, not a partner in Abram's eyes. She's along for the ride, but as soon as she became a threat to my blessing, see ya. How many of us have visions for blessing that are limited in the same way? I want my family, I want my business, I want my home to do well, and that's enough. That's the blessing I'm working for. But if the going gets tough, it's every man for himself. My friends, my family, even my spouse, they're only partners as far as their vision and their desire aligns with mine. But the moment there's any friction from outside or from inside, they're demoted to passenger status and my finger's on the eject button. A selfish vision for blessing destroys families. You may think, I'm creating the best atmosphere for my family. I'm setting my children up for success. I'm giving them the American dream childhood, perfect vacations, perfect home, perfect school. But your selfish vision puts them all at risk. But that's not even the biggest problem in this passage. Abram chose his narrow vision of blessing instead of following God's pathway of blessing for the nations. He chose the plan that benefited Abram instead of the plan that God had given. Where are the altars, Abram? Where are the prayers? They start disappearing. Faith turns to fear. And at the first pang of hunger, at the first fear of famine, at the first threat of danger, Abram lost God's vision. Abram's foolishness put the whole plan at risk, the whole world at risk. Or so it would seem from earthly eyes. But God re-enters the story. Abram's lack of faith does not affect God's power. Abram's foolishness does not negate God's wisdom. Abram's selfish vision does not alter God's mission. God acts despite Abram's fear. Abram casually tossed Sarai aside, but God had a role for her to play. God did not see her as a pawn or a bartering chip. God saw her as a precious daughter who would become the mother of promise. And God went to battle with Egypt to restore his child. His precious child who was forgotten, tossed aside, and sacrificed at the altar of man's selfishness. But God did not forget her. God did not let her remain in Egypt. God went to battle for her. God sent plagues to Egypt and let his child go. Which is a story that should sound familiar because it's repeated again in the Old Testament. God sent plagues to Egypt to let his child go. But I want to pause a moment and recognize what's happening here. The rest of the sermon, we're going to talk a lot about Abram. But maybe right now you're feeling like a Sarai. Maybe you're battered or bruised or cast aside. Maybe you're a sacrifice at the altar of someone else's selfishness. Perhaps someone has used you or abused you, forgotten you, seen you as merely an object, a tool, a bartering chip in the game they're playing. There's so much that could be and should be said to someone in that situation, a Sarai. But hear this morning from this passage. God goes to battle for Sarai. God goes to battle for his daughter that someone else shoved aside. God doesn't forget you. God redeems. God sets free. God leads out of bondage. Have hope in your situation. and look for people who can help you in God's name, because God cares, and the people who bear His name and reflect His image care about you too. Moving on to verse 18. Pharaoh, the pagan emperor, is the only one that speaks truth in this passage. He reprimands Abram. He restores Sarai and sends them back to the promised land laden with the loot of Egypt. God defeats Egypt. God restores his daughter and God sends them out with his blessing, all despite the fear and foolishness of Abram. I read this passage and I'm left amazed by how quickly Abram traveled that road from faith to fear. How quickly he went from hearing the voice of God to acting in self-preservation. How quickly he forgot who it was that had promised to walk with him. And those thoughts make me tremble, because the New Testament says that Abraham is the father of all believers, and this passage reminds me how much we look like our dad. The reformer Martin Luther had a way with words. He reflected on the state of the church as it was in the 1500s under the rule of corrupt and selfish popes. And he called it the Babylonian captivity of the church, drawing parallels to the church in his time and the people of God in the Old Testament exiled by the Babylonian Empire. He called it the Babylonian captivity of the church. Would it be possible, in the spirit of Martin Luther, to call the church in modern and postmodern America the Egyptian stumbling and stupidity of the church? One wonders. Because it is possible for the church to stumble and fall just like Abram did. Abraham was not the only person to go to Genesis, or the only person to go to Egypt in Genesis. You know that Abraham's grandson, Jacob, ended his story in Egypt. There was a famine in the promised land once again. And through many twists and turns, Jacob ended up in Egypt. And it was comfortable. Jacob got treated very well. Jacob ended his life in Egypt in comfort and in pleasure. And his children and grandchildren continued there until eventually they were enslaved. That very easily happens. Sometimes we start out like Abraham, expecting some earthly country to be a place that helps us. We start out like Jacob, enjoying the comforts and benefits of where we end up. And we do have freedoms and benefits and blessings in these countries that we live in. And our vision of blessing, like Abram's and like Jacob's, has been tainted by the place where we are. Christian values and American values become conflated until we can't tell the difference anymore. Our vision for blessing becomes the American dream rather than God's kingdom vision. We lose sight of God's vision, God's mission, and we act in self-preservation. We ask, what sort of lifestyle will keep me comfortable? What sort of church will keep me safe? What sort of blessing am I really after? And we become enslaved. Our homes become temples of prosperity. Our churches become bastions of comfort, more concerned with encouraging good moral Americans than with becoming a family of missionary servants. We grow enslaved to our culture's values, not kingdom values. We're more comfortable hanging out with people who vote the same way as us and earn the same as us than people who follow the same Lord as us. Our vision for blessing becomes nothing but the American dream. The right vacations, the right house, the right school, the right car, the right wife, the right financial future for your kids. Instead of listening to the voice of God, we listen to the voice of our favorite newscaster and HGTV to form our vision, and we become enslaved. But perhaps the Jacob problem is not our problem. Perhaps you're more like Abraham in verse 12. Perhaps you're feeling the fear. Your problem is not the problem of becoming enslaved to our culture. You see all too clearly the danger signs, the threats, the trends that are looming. I think this can especially be true of those called to raise kids in our culture. This fear becomes a very real thing. There are forces at work in American culture, in Western culture, that are no friend to the kingdom of God. And we see it, and we begin to fear. Abram realized that the Egyptians would kill him. That probably wasn't unfounded paranoia. It was probably a fear based in reality. Just like some of our fears for the future, for our kids, are based in the very real trends we see around us. But what I want you to see from this story is that fear is not the right way to go forward. It wasn't for Abram in Egypt, and it's not for us today. Think of the story. When Abram reacted in fear, four things happened. First, he ended up hurting his own family. Sarai was taken away. Second, he ruined his own witness. Pharaoh had to speak the truth to Abram when it should have been the other way around. Third, he damaged the culture around him. The plagues that afflicted Egypt were a result of Abram acting in fear. And fourth, he lost sight of the mission of God. Those same four things happen to us when we act in fear instead of faith. We end up hurting our own families. We think we're protecting them, but we're actually making them more vulnerable to attack. I'm sad to report that I've seen this happen to many friends and even to children of friends. The parents insisted, I have to shelter my children. I have to keep them from being exposed to any of this. And while the children were still at home, their life looked like the perfect, safe Christian life. But the moment the child came into contact with our culture, they didn't know what to do. They didn't know how to handle it. We need to recognize our culture and train our children to address it, to see the goodness and beauty that is still there in art, in music, in relationships, in community, in governments that stand for justice and liberty. Those are things that only happen because human beings are still in the image of God. But we also need to train them to recognize, to engage, to address those places in culture where darkness and the curse still has a grip. If you never talk about it, you're only setting them up to be dragged away like Sarai, or to become ensnared and enslaved like Jacob. Or you're setting them up to go on ignoring, to continue to live in complete isolation, ruining their witness and teaching them to stand aside and let our culture, our country, and our world continue to dig its own grave. We need to train our children to be workers for the kingdom. Not for a particular country or party or cause, but for the kingdom. To step out and bring blessing instead of curse. To be fearless because they have faith in the one that walks with them. We're not raising our children to exist in an imaginary Christian society because that's not real. We're raising them to exist here. To deal with here, to deal with the problems of our culture, our society, and our world as it really is, not some fantasy world that we wish was true. And that thought doesn't have to fill you with fear. I was at a children's ministry conference a few years ago, and one of my heroes was addressing parents. And he made the point that if you're afraid of raising kids in America today, just read the New Testament. Read 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Those are letters written to a Christian church at Corinth. And if you were in the ancient world, you would hear that and be amazed. A Christian church in Corinth. Because Corinth was well known for these two beautiful temples that dominated the skyline of the town. And the beautiful priestesses and priests that would run down out of those temples and invite any and all to come and join them in their worship, which means the priests and priestesses would run down and seduce any and all people of Corinth to partake in their worship, which was a pagan temple orgy. The marketplaces we read in 1 Corinthians 11 were filled with pornographic images of their worship. They had food offered to their scandalous idols. Corinth had a bad reputation even in that pagan and over-sexualized world. And yet there was a Christian church there. Christian mothers and fathers raising Christian children who had to walk through those marketplaces and past those temples on their way to school.
And you could think, how on earth am I supposed to raise Christian children in a society like that, in an American society like this? Well, folks, we have an entire New Testament written in and for a society like this. But this isn't just a passage for families. Keep this in mind. At this point in history, in the book of Genesis, Abram and Sarai and their little band was the church. They weren't one branch of the church. They were the church. What they did as God's representatives on earth. And so what they do speaks to the church today and what we do. We as a church have done our fair share of stumbling in Egypt. We let our own desire for self-preservation lead us into stupidity. We let fear replace our faith. We let hesitancy replace our hope. We hear God's call to go out into the nations, to bring blessing to every family of the earth. And we think that's not possible. That couldn't happen. Not here. What we need to do instead, we say, like Abram said, is protect ourselves. Keep ourselves alive. Preserve the things we know. The church exists for us to keep us safe. We'll maybe let others in if they promise to be good and keep up our standards. What happens in that scenario? The same things that happened to Abram. We hurt our families. We ruin our witness. We damage the culture around us. We lose sight of the mission of God. And if that's true, we deserve every mocking and insulting thing that's said about the church by our culture. Because like Abram, we become an instrument of curse rather than blessing. This is one of the most disappointing, devastating passages in the Bible. This is the same chapter, only a few verses before, that God tells Abraham, "Through you I will bless all the families of the earth." And now, just a handful of verses later, the families of the earth are experiencing plagues because of Abraham. That's what's at stake here. Our selfish fear denies God's mission, denies God's plan, and denies God's vision for blessing. But Abram's fear is not where the passage ends. Abram and Jacob were not the only two people to go down to Egypt. You can look ahead in Genesis and see Joseph, Abram's grandson, who went down to Egypt against his will, a captive, forsaken by his family, just like his grandmother Sarai. But he didn't lose faith. He didn't succumb to fear. He prayed, he trusted, and he brought blessing to Egypt by speaking God's word without fear. Joseph would be a great story to study with your kids about how to live in a hostile culture. But I don't want to talk about Joseph right now. I want to talk about another son of Abraham who went down to Egypt. You can be an Abraham, you can be a Jacob, you can be a Joseph. But what you really need is a Jesus. As a young boy, Jesus and his family were forced into Egypt as refugees. Like Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, and the children of Israel, he spent formative years in Egypt. But he came to do what his forefathers and foremothers could never do. He came out of Egypt, and as he came out, he proclaimed that God's kingdom had come on earth. He came out of Egypt, and he went to the cross to die for sins, to bring healing and forgiveness. He came out of Egypt to rise from the dead and draw out the stench of the curse from this world. He has won the victory. The empty tomb means that we, his children, don't need to fear. In his name, we don't fear those crocodiles. In his name, the direction is no longer down. The direction is go, therefore, into all nations, making disciples. In his name, the families of the earth are being blessed. The direction is no longer down. The option is no longer be afraid. All because Jesus went down to Egypt. All because he came out and won the victory. All because he sends his church in his name. And what Jesus intends to do happens. In Acts chapter 2, Egyptians hear the gospel
and are added to the church. In Acts chapter 8, an Ethiopian hears the gospel and brings it back to his people. Fast forward a few years after the book of Acts, in the period of the early church, the loudest, most powerful voices were brown and black men and women from Egypt, northern Africa, and central Africa. Brown and black men and women like Augustine, Athanasius, Tertullian, Monica. The Egyptian city of Alexandria became a center of Christian culture, education, philosophy, and theological breakthroughs. And there is still a vibrant and strong Egyptian and African church that persists in speaking the gospel even when persecution comes. Many of us in this church have Egyptian Christian friends in this community, brothers and sisters. The direction is no longer down. The direction is go in the name of the victorious Christ. Remember how the early readers of the Bible would react to a mention of the name Egypt. They would say danger. They would say down. But God, through the victory of Jesus Christ, changed Egypt's story. And if that's possible for Egypt, he can do it any place. He can do it in Chicago. He can do it in Northwest Indiana. He can do it in your community. Church, how are you going to behave in the face of a spiritual Egypt? Can you trust God? Well, God, we see in this passage, is at work. You can huddle in fear like Abraham. You can grow comfortable and enslaved like Jacob, or you can go forward in the mighty name of Jesus and see God work. Because God will work despite our stupidity. That's what we learn from Abraham. God had a plan. Abraham ended up doing his very best to spoil that plan. Abraham acted in fear instead of faith, in hesitancy instead of hope. Abraham damaged and endangered his own family. He spoiled his own witness. He brought curse and plague instead of blessing. But God's plan still marched forward. God had a plan to use Abraham and his descendant, Jesus Christ, to bless the nations. So despite Abraham's actions in this passage, God brought him out and moved his plan forward. That's good news for us, congregation. Wherever you are right now, however you diagnose the current health of your church, God can and does and will use even a fearful and hesitant people. God can and does and will deliver his people from their own stubbornness and stupidity. God can and does and will raise up churches to make his blessing known far as the curse is found. Even if our starts are rough, even if our pasts are bleak, even if we make mistakes along the way, this is what we can learn from Abraham. We can trust God in Egypt. We can trust God even when we can't trust ourselves, because it's his plan, it's his vision, it's his blessing, and it's his promise. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father,